Well, good morning to all of you. My wife and I have had the privilege of naming four children. I'd like to think that we're pretty good at it and wouldn't mind if we had the opportunity to do it again. But it's an honor to be able to be given the privilege of naming another human being. And so I remember my wife first got pregnant. We immediately began thinking about names, what to name this child, you know, son or daughter, and then the first ultrasound appointments, not one, but two children to name, not knowing their genders yet. I heavily and aggressively pushed for Luke and Leia. But as it were, we were to have two daughters, and so we went with two beautiful names, Abigail and Elena, keeping with the A theme of Aaron and Amy. And so our third daughter comes along, and we think, well, we don't want her to feel left out, so we have to come up with another A name. And so Anna came along, and then somehow there's a fourth child, and we again felt like we have to come up with another A name. And so we came up with the name Amelia, who refers to as Millie now. And when you're kind of testing out a kid's name, it's kind of like testing out a car. You go take it for a test drive, you go out to a field, and you yell out that name and to see what it sounds like yelling that kid's name, because you know that you'll be yelling that kid's name quite a bit. And we think about, what is this name going to look like, and how are we going to spell it, and what is it going to look like on a resume, and do we know any people name this name that we don't like, and we want to avoid all of that, and there's a lot that can go into a name, but one thing that we probably never did talk about too much was, what does their name mean? Now, some of you might do that, but generally speaking, I think from us modern people, we name our kids or name our pets because of a name that we like, or because it sounds cool, or because it fits with maybe the last name. But one day, my daughter Anna really wanted to know what her name meant, and so we went to Google, and her name Anna means mother. And in some ways, that really fits her personality, very motherly type of kid. And her middle name is Noelle because of her parents' love for Christmas. Noelle means Christmas. And her last name, our family name, Garness, apparently means mustache. And so our daughter Anna loves to go around and says that her name is Mother Christmas Mustache. Right? A good, hearty American name, right? If you have your Bibles, would you please open to Matthew chapter 1, where this morning in our second study of this gospel, Matthew is going to emphasize the name of the Messiah, in particular the name of Jesus. And because in the ancient world, names carried a significant amount of weight. Even if you just remember a few weeks ago as we studied the book of Ruth, almost every name carried with it a meaning behind it. And so last week we noticed in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, there's this genealogy of a number of different names that we saw. In particular, Matthew wanted us to see that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he's the true son of Abraham, he's the greater son of David. And in this genealogy, you have this pattern that so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, and so-and-so was the son of so-and-so. And all throughout this genealogy, that's the pattern we get until we get to verse 16. And when we get to verse 16, here's what we read. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, again, there's the pattern, but here is where it breaks, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And in some ways, that should raise a question in our minds. Well, in what ways is the Messiah or is Jesus connected to all of these names? How, in a sense, is he really part of the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the promises to Abraham and David if he is not, technically speaking, the son of Joseph? And so in this passage this morning that we're considering a very familiar and well-known Christmas story, that's what Matthew seems to be wanting to try to answer. How is it that Jesus actually becomes part of the royal Davidic line when, technically speaking, Joseph was not biologically his father? And so in talking about the adoption of Joseph, giving, you know, Jesus his own family name, Matthew here also wants us to think a little bit more clearly in the introduction of his gospel to the identity of Jesus. What is Jesus all about? And we're going to see a lot about Jesus by looking in particular at his name. And so let's begin by reading the passage, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and willing to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. When we come to passages like this one, it is thick with nostalgia. In fact, this is the passage I preached on last Christmas Eve. It's a passage that maybe you read Christmas morning before you open presents. But let us not let the familiarity of this passage bar us from understanding what Matthew's point in putting this in his gospel. Matthew is not just giving us facts and details about how Jesus became the adopted son of Joseph and therefore can claim the royal line, but Matthew is particularly wanting us, his readers, to see Jesus for who he is and to receive him. That just as Joseph had a type of crisis and had to choose whether or not he would receive Jesus, so does Matthew want to ask us, will you receive Jesus? And here's really what I would argue is the main point, and the main point of this sermon, looking at these few verses, is that Matthew wants us to receive God's Son, the Savior, who is God with us. You see, Jesus is not just David's truer son. Jesus is not just the promise of Abraham. Jesus is God's Son, the Savior, who is God with us. Now, that seems to be Matthew's big point here. He's wanting the mirror to be turned a little bit on us. And so for our time, what Matthew is going to help us to think about is how do we receive God's Son? And so in some ways, this sermon is going to take the outline of this main point in three different points. We're going to see first, we are to name the Son. Secondly, we will see that we are to trust the Savior. And thirdly, we will see that we are to see the sign. And so let's begin first by Matthew's point of to name the Son. That is what Matthew wants us to see here in this passage, that we would name the Son. And so he begins this section with using the word that he began back in verse 1, and that's the word genesis, or the word Genesis. We see this back in verse 1, the book of the genealogy, that's the word Genesis. And we see it here in verse 18. Now the birth, or the genesis, of Jesus Christ. And what he's doing is he's explaining the nature of Jesus's virgin conception. Now in some ways we often refer to this as the virgin birth, and in many ways that's sort of a misnomer. The real miracle here is that Mary is conceiving a child without normal sexual relations. So in some ways it's a miraculous conception. And he doesn't spend too much time giving us all the scientific details of how exactly this is happening, but we see here a number of times that this child was conceived in this virgin by the Holy Spirit. And that's an important observation here, because if you remember back in Genesis 1, the story of creation, what do you have hovering over the waters of the earth? But you have the Holy Spirit. And so what do you have here when God is creating new life, the new creation, the new Adam, but the Holy Spirit there to give life? And we would read in Luke's gospel And Mary says to the angel, how can it be that I would have this child when I am a virgin? And the angel says, well, the shadow of the Almighty will come upon you. Again, we're not really being told here about all the different ways about how this miracle would work. And we're not to think that this is some type of pagan story where a god would come down and mate with a female and they would have a son. No, we are told again and again that Mary was a virgin. What we have here is God, like in Genesis 1, miraculously creating life. That he did this in the womb of a virgin teenager. And so we need to say that the virgin birth is something that faithful Christians have always affirmed. This is not fairy tale. This is not rhetorical embellishing. This is a fact of our faith that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. This is what we recited just moments ago as our church recited the Apostles' Creed. And this is because the virgin birth tells us of Jesus' two natures. It tells us first that Jesus has a divine nature, that Jesus is God, that he is eternally God who came into this world through the conception in Mary. But we also see that this means that Jesus is fully human. Jesus is just like us. He has fingernails and hair and a heartbeat, and he gets cold and he gets hungry, and if he runs too fast, he gets out of breath. He is fully God and fully human, united in one person in which his two natures are without confusion, change, division, and separation. And this is an essential truth to our faith because only when Jesus, being fully God and fully human, can he actually redeem us from our sins. Only God could take away our sins, and only Jesus, as our human, could be our substitute for sin and be the mediator between man and God. And so, as helpful as it is to discuss some of the theology of the virgin birth of what we express here, I think Matthew's point is a little bit more about the crisis that this virgin birth produces in the life of Joseph. And this really is what is happening. There is a crisis at the first Christmas. We like to think of Christmas as a time of lights and celebration and Christmas cookies, but let me be very clear. There was none of that the first Christmas. There was sleepless nights and anxiety in the heart of Joseph because the one that he was betrothed to was with child. Now, in this time, the way they practiced engagements and the way they practiced betrothals was a lot different than our form of engagement. Technically, when you are engaged, you still have plenty of time to get cold feet and to say no to the marriage. But in this type of betrothal that Mary and Joseph had, contractually and legally speaking, they were married. The only way to break a betrothal in this time was through the legal proceedings of divorce, which meant that while they were engaged or betrothed, an act of infidelity was actually an act of adultery. And so in many ways, this situation that is being presented of Mary having this child conceived by the Holy Spirit is going to bring, in a very morally stringent society, an extreme amount of shame. And so this is why Joseph, when he went to bed considering these things, he has a heavy heart. Because if he chooses to marry this woman, his fiancée, here's what people are going to assume. They're going to assume one of two things. They're going to assume first that Joseph and Mary were not sexually chaste. That before they actually came together and consummated the marriage, that they engaged in sexual immorality. This would bring great shame upon Joseph and his household. It would be a stigma, sort of like a scarlet letter. But secondly, if they don't assume that, they would assume that Mary was an adulterer. And so for Joseph to marry an adulterer would also bring great shame upon his house. And so he thinks to himself, well, what am I to do? No matter what I do, this is a shameful thing. But the Bible tells us that he was a just man, and he didn't want Mary to be left without recourse. And so, technically speaking, according to the law of Moses, an adulterer was to be stoned. That probably wouldn't have happened because when the Romans came in and kind of oppressed the Jews at the time, they wouldn't allow the Jews to execute each other. But probably what would have happened is that Joseph could have made this very public. He could have demanded his dowry back. He could have said, well, since you have shamed me, I am going to shame you. And therefore, that meant that Mary probably would have never been able to marry again and have anyone to take care of her. But he says, instead of going by the letter of the law, Joseph knows that love covers a multitude of sins. He says, I'm going to do this quietly. I'm going to divorce her, and you know, we'll just keep it hush-hush. I'll go my way, she'll go her way. Hopefully she can get married again, and someone can take care of that son. I don't want to punish her for this. But what happens if Joseph does divorce Mary? There's a crisis now in the royal line. How is Jesus, the Messiah, going to receive all of the Davidic promises when he is actually not part of the Davidic line? Because remember, it's not Mary that is part of the Davidic line, it is Joseph. And so in this crisis, enter in this angel. As he is sleeping, an angel comes to him, and the angel says to him, hey, Joseph, don't be afraid. This child was not the fruit of immorality, but it is the fruit of God by the Holy Spirit. And so in essence, what we see here is that the God was supernaturally protecting the royal line, the promises of David through Christ, so that Jesus would be adopted into the family and receive all of the rights of the royal lineage. Joseph was lacking key information. And I don't know if Mary had told them this or if he had maybe heard it from someone else, but this angel either confirms or informs what is happening in this situation. I have to imagine, though, that Joseph, before he fell asleep, had a broken heart, that he felt the sting of rejection, that not only did his love of his life reject him and sleep with another, but she's also apparently a cup of crazy, saying that angels came to her and that she's pregnant with God. Like, let me be very clear. Joseph was just like us. Just as scientific, just as rational, he would have thought this whole thing was crazy. As you would find it crazy if someone were to tell you this. And so in verse 24, we see that Joseph, he wakes up, and what does he do? He takes Mary as his wife, right? When he woke up from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, which means he brought her into his home. They had this ceremony. They are now married. In verse 25, but he did not know her until she had given birth to a son. And this language of not knowing her is a euphemism for sexual relations. And Matthew seems to be going out of his way to say that this was truly a virgin birth. This was not some virgin teenager who says, I think I'm pregnant, we should get married. And he says, okay, fine. And then they resume normal marital relations and she gets pregnant and therefore, oh, it was a virgin birth. No, he married her. They didn't have normal sexual relations in marriage until after the birth of Jesus to make it abundantly clear that this, in fact, was a miraculous conception. In some ways, I'll just say in an aside, this verse undermines the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. I'm not sure if that's something you're aware of or know what they teach, but in essence, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary is forever a virgin, that she never once had marital relations with Joseph. And so the half-brothers we'll see in later in Matthew's gospel, they would say are maybe Jesus' cousins. But all of that teaching stems from a faulty understanding of marital relations, that they think that somehow it's less than ideal. But let me be very clear, sex and marriage, it's good and it's beautiful. Mary and Joseph would later have normal relations and have their own biological children. And so with all of that said, Joseph was in a crisis. If he accepts this woman, the shame comes with it. And let me be abundantly clear. It's not as if when he has this angelic dream and he goes and he takes Mary as his wife, that the situation in his life all of a sudden got better. It's not like he can go to his family members and say, oh, hey, but you guys don't get it. She saw an angel, I saw an angel, it's all good. In some ways, by taking Mary and this child as his own, he is bringing on the future stigma. And he ends here at the very end of verse 25 that he called his name Jesus. Mary did not name him Jesus. Joseph named him Jesus, and this is akin to adoption. That Joseph gives all of the legal parts of his name to this baby child. And because of that, Joseph's life will forever be harder because of it. His own family would never look at him the same. Neighbors would always kind of raise an eyebrow at him. His boss would always think he was strange that he did that thing. Were they immoral or did Mary cheat? And there would be small town gossip that would kind of follow Mary and Joseph the rest of their life. And it's at this moment where I think Matthew wants to turn the mirror a little bit on us. He's saying, here's Joseph, who named the son and took the son for his own, but it cost him his reputation. And the question for you and the question for me is, will you too name the son? Not that we literally get to pick out our own name for Jesus, but will you claim him as your own? Which means at times the world will never look at you the same. That when you identify with Jesus, when you identify with his teachings, when you identify with his people, when you claim him as your own, when you name the son, there is a sense in which all of us will never be the same. Perhaps it's believing in things like a virgin birth, what this passage teaches us. That people will say that you're not scientific. You're anti-science. You're all about fairy tales. Maybe if you follow the commands and ethics of Jesus, people will say, well, you're just a prude. How could you believe that all sexual fulfillment is only designed in marriage between one man and one woman? Maybe when you name the son and you claim him as your own, you are accused of working against progress, working against the rights of women, because you stand with the corpus of Scripture that life begins at conception and that we should protect the rights of unborn children. Where in your life do you need to claim the name? Name the son. Where it might cost you your reputation. Or it might cost you your comfort. And don't mishear me. I don't think this point means that we go start long diatribe debates on social media with strangers. But maybe for you, it simply means that you're going to name the son this week by just not being afraid to tell people clearly and simply, I am a Christian. Maybe for you, naming the son means that you make your faith public and you join the church in the waters of baptism. Maybe it means that you're not afraid to go against the world's values. Maybe it means you're going to do what's honest and right, even if it may cost you a promotion. But friends, Christmas is inconvenient. It causes crises in our life, and we need to be like Joseph. Will we name the son? Or will we do the easy thing and protect our honor and our comfort and our reputation? All true believers in the Messiah will at some point have to make the cost. Is naming the son worth it? But if naming the son is the first thing that Matthew wants us to see and to consider, the second is that he wants us to trust the Savior. He wants us to trust the Savior. And so the angel comes to Joseph and he tells Joseph in this dream, don't be afraid, take the son, adopt him. But here's the thing, you got to name him. And there's a tiny little bit of wordplay on this word name in this passage. Name him Jesus, he says. Now, to be clear, Jesus was a very common name in this time. Jesus was common and popular because of what it meant. It means that Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. And as messianic hopes were growing in this time, they wanted to see the Messiah come. And so Jesus was a common name. It's still common in certain cultures. But notice exactly what he says here. I think every single word in verse 21 has significance. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Every word in this sentence matters. In some ways, I was tempted just to preach on this one verse this week. What if Matthew said to Joseph in this dream, name him Jesus because he will save his people, period. What do you think they would have interpreted the angel saying then? Well, I think a little bit like what we mentioned last week, that God's people at the time were looking for someone who would lead them out of the oppression that Rome brought to their country. They wanted a military leader. If Matthew would have just said, call his name Jesus because he'll save his people, they would say, yes and amen. He's going to save us by raising up an army and leading Israel to the good old days of David and Solomon. But he doesn't say that. He says he will save his people from their sins. And still to this very day, there are people who want to interpret Jesus' salvation for their own agenda. Still to this day, there are those who say that Jesus, the Messiah, came into this world to help liberate people from tyrannical governments of what is often taught in Latin America and even parts of our own country that has made its way into politics in this very moment called the liberation gospel. It says Jesus' mission is to help liberate those who are oppressed from the oppressors. There are those who preach that Jesus came primarily to give you a better life with better circumstances of wealth and of health. Maybe you think that Jesus came simply to help you with your anxiety. Or maybe Jesus is there to help you with your loneliness or maybe your purposelessness in life. Maybe Jesus is this kind of a life coach of sorts. Maybe he's there just to offer you little marital advice. Things are on the rocks. Or maybe Jesus helps us with our finances and we can take the budgeting class. Or parenting is kind of hard. So Jesus is there just to kind of give me some help with how to raise good kids. And it's not to say that Jesus and his people and his word don't ever help with any of these things. Certainly the gospel has helped liberate countries out of tyrannical governments. Certainly God's word and his people have helped people with things like budgeting and parenting and marriage. And certainly there's benefits of the gospel that relate to our anxiety and to our depression and our despair. And yet, the purpose to which Jesus came was for none of those things primarily, but to save us from our sins. And notice again the wording that Matthew uses here in verse 21. He says first, he, emphasizing he will save his people. Now, that would have been an incredible thing that Joseph is hearing from the angel. Like I said, many people named their sons Jesus. None of those people who named their sons Jesus would say, my son is going to be the person who saves God's people from their sins. But apparently this child will. He will be the one primarily because he is Yahweh. Yahweh saves. Therefore, this child shall be called Jesus because he, the God-man, will save his people from their sins. This child is no ordinary child. He is, in fact, himself, Yahweh, who will save his people. Notice what he says. He says, not only he, but he will save his people from their sins. Not that he might save his people. Not that he offers salvation to his people. Not that if you just accept him into your heart, that he will save his people. He will accomplish salvation for his people, emphasizing the finished and complete work of Christ. Sometimes we have this vision of Jesus that he's sort of just knocking on the door of your heart. Hey, I'm Jesus. Just knocking. Would you let me in, please? And we can maybe confuse the gospel call, that the gospel goes out to everyone, that whoever believes in him. And yet sometimes there's these caricatures of Jesus that he somehow needs your permission to save you. If you want an imagery of Jesus knocking at the door, just think of this. Think of there's a house on fire, you're inside, and you're dead, and Jesus comes to the door, and he doesn't knock. He kicks it down. He goes in. He grabs the dead bodies. He brings them out, and he breathes new life into them. That's the vision of a Jesus, because he will save his people. Not if you just give him the permission. And notice what he says here, that he will save his people from their sins. He won't just save them from the penalty of their sins, although that's very much implied. But the totality of Jesus saving us from our sins is from all of sin's effects. That sin is a tyrannical force in our life. It enslaves us. We do what it says. And so Jesus, he comes and he breaks the power of our sin by dying for the penalty of our sin. But not only for the penalty, he comes and he says, you have been set free, that you can live a life of righteousness. This is the testimony of every Christian. We were in bondage to our sin. And at some point we recognize, I have a problem. I don't know what to do with my sin, whether it was the shame of our sin or that we were stuck in a sin cycle. Maybe for you it was drugs or alcohol. And Jesus came and he saved you. Maybe it was all forms of sexual immorality or lying. Or maybe it was the greed in your heart. Or maybe you're a chronic people pleaser and you fear man. Or maybe you're a liar. And Jesus, he comes in, he invades, and he saves us from the penalty of our sins by dying on the cross, and he gives us his spirit, and he breaks the power of sin. Jesus is a savior for sinners. And I think the problem with verses like this one is we just fail to understand just how sinful we are. And maybe this is one of the most insidious parts of sin, is that it sort of blinds us to how sinful we actually are before God. None of us here actually think that we are as sinful as it is. Really, we look at the tip of the iceberg. And yet the corpus of Scripture is that our rebellion and sin against our holy God is more than we will ever imagine. So allow me to try to illustrate. Imagine you were sitting at a nice warm beach somewhere, Hawaii, Fiji, Bahamas, wherever, and imagine it's not too hot, it's not too cold. You got some nice tunes going, a nice cold beverage. The water is just kind of lapping over your feet. And then out of nowhere, someone comes running into the water, they start messing around, and they are maybe 15 feet ahead of you, and they drown and they die right in front of you. And you say to yourself, what just happened? Well, what is going on? And then imagine someone comes up to you and says, well, do you know that person, they died to save you? And you're like, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm fine. I don't need saving. That person needs saving. That person seems really bad, but I'm good. I'm chilling on the beach. I don't need to be saved. And friends, that is a lot like what we think of our sin like. That person, they're kind of bad. They need saving. I'm good. I don't really need Jesus. And maybe you're even hearing this guy up here preaching, and you think, man, that seems a little extreme. Am I really that bad? Do I really need to be saved from my sin? And the answer is yes. Because Jesus came to help one kind of person. Sinners. And so maybe you're here this morning and you are not a Christian. Friends, we don't sit here to try to shame you to make you feel bad, but we point out your need before God so that you would turn and that you would trust the Savior who was born for you. that if you were to put your faith in this Jesus and turn from your sins in repentance, you could be saved from the wrath to come, the wrath that we rightfully deserve. And so some people we think need saving, but the question is, do you think you need saving? Don't look at the Christmas story and think of poor Mary and Joseph. Think of the Christmas story and say, will I name the son? Will I trust the Savior? Lastly, we need to see the sign. Name the son, trust the Savior, see the sign. To confirm all of this, we get this quotation at the end of chapter 1 that alludes to Isaiah chapter 7. And whether or not this is Matthew's parenthetical comments or this is still a direct quotation of the angel, truth be told, I'm not really sure. I think it could still be the angel. But in essence, it's sort of a confirmation of this virgin birth, of this Savior who is going to bear our sons, that is God himself. And to really understand how Matthew is using this, we have to understand the context of this quotation in Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7, there's a Judean king named Ahaz. We actually saw him in the genealogy. And he's one of those bad kings in the Old Testament Israelite history. He worshiped false gods. He sacrificed his own children to these false gods. He led God's people into idolatry. Just think bad. And in Isaiah 7, what we get is this picture of the nation of Israel above them and of Syria joining in this unholy alliance, and they're going to march upon Jerusalem. Now, this creates a big problem, because if they, in this unholy alliance, ransack Jerusalem, destroy Ahaz and his family, what about the promise that God gave to David about the Davidic king, a Davidic line? And so God, through Isaiah, comes up to Ahaz, who is terrified and shaking in his boots. I mean, imagine, like, two of the most powerful countries joining together against your little country, and you are scared, speechless. And Isaiah tells King Ahaz this: Ahaz, be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart grow faint. For if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. And so in essence, through Isaiah, God is trying to tell Ahaz, Ahaz, you're going to be tempted to do something stupid. Don't. Trust me. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to protect the promise that I gave to David. And God even is gracious to Ahaz. And he's like, if you don't believe me, ask for any sign you want. Now, I mean, isn't that everyone just kind of wants that one kind of God question, like God comes to you, hey, ask anything, I'll give you this one time, this one free pass. Ahaz is like, nah, I don't want to test God. And so under the guise of false piety, Ahaz is like, no, don't need a sign. Because really in Ahaz's heart, what he's thinking is like, I'm going to start my own alliance with Assyria over here. And so God says, well, do you know what? Here's the thing, Ahaz, even though you didn't ask for a sign, I'm going to give you one anyways. And here's the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And in some ways, this prophecy was immediately fulfilled through Isaiah's own children, but in essence, here's the thing. Ahaz thought that he could solve his problems without God. And what God says in this sign, in essence, is like, no, 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 Ahaz, I don't need you. You think you don't need me? That's not the truth. I don't need you, because even if I do allow them to come and destroy the Davidic line, I can raise up a new king in the line of David through a virgin. And so one commentator would say it like this: for God could bring the reign of David's sons to an end and then start afresh by raising up a new king from a virgin. And so what Matthew is doing is he's saying, look at that sign in the Old Testament. What was God doing? And what's he doing right now through this virgin giving birth to a son? In essence, Jesus' immaculate conception and him being the Savior from our sins is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7. And it's the prophecy that God will raise up a new king from a virgin, a king who will trust God and restore God's rule. And second, and most importantly, is that this child will be Emmanuel. It will be God himself, God with us. So what is Matthew trying to get us to see in this sign? Why is he wanting us to look back at King Ahaz and think about Emmanuel? Because what we are being told by looking and seeing this sign is that God still rules and will be a deliverer for his people. Just as God raised up Moses to deliver God's people out of Egyptian slavery, just as a few months ago we saw the miraculous birth of Samson, who would be raised up as a deliverer against the Philistines, just as God would raise up the prophet and the judge of Samuel through his virgin mother, Hannah, or barren mother, God was going to raise up another deliverer, but this time, this child will be different. Because it'll be from a virgin, and two, it will be God himself. And so in some ways, here's what Matthew is trying to get us to do. Respond to the sign in the way that King Ahaz didn't. Now we should be careful. Keep calm and don't be afraid. Find confidence in the promises of God. Trust in the Savior. See the sign of Emmanuel, that God is with us. That God himself has entered into our problem. That God dwells with us. And by Matthew raising this idea of Emmanuel, he's actually raising the theme that we will see through the entire book of Matthew. Because Jesus, like I said, he is not just the prophetic fulfillment of the promises of Abraham and David. Jesus is God's son who is God with us. And this is why later in Matthew's gospel, we'll see that when two or three people gather on the same confession of Christ in a church, Jesus says, I am with you. And at the very end of Matthew, when Jesus sends out his disciples, his spirit-filled disciples, into the world to make disciples, what does he say? I am with you always. Friends, the story of Emmanuel is really the story of the entire Bible. Consider the garden in which this man and this woman, they dwelt with God. God was with them in the garden, but their sin exiled them out of the garden. And remember, God put up these flaming swords to sort of communicate, you can't get back in? And think when God's people that go up to Mount Sinai and God comes down to the mountain to be with his people, and God comes in the tabernacle and later in the temple, and yet what do God's people do again and again? They sin and they rebel against this holy God. They lose God's presence. They go into exile. And even though they come back into the land, God's people are still in spiritual exile. And so God says, okay, they're not going to change. There's no hope in them. There are none of these people that I can actually help. So I myself must come. God with us is really the summary of the entire story of Matthew, the story of the Bible. It is the story of the gospel. It begins the whole Bible that God is with his people. How does it end in Revelation? That God will dwell with his people. So friends, Christmas is all about this three little words. God with us. It's the point of our salvation, that why our sins would be forgiven, so that we could have God. And you say to yourself, well, 2,000 years ago, that was helpful. Jesus came down. I don't see him anywhere now. And yet that's because Jesus, in his kindness, has sent his Spirit that we may dwell with him in our hearts by faith. That receiving the promised Holy Spirit, we dwell with the Most High because Jesus is our Savior from sin. In conclusion, when we see the sign, we discover that there is no greater name than the name of Jesus. I mean, for those who love Jesus, isn't just the name itself something special? That Jesus, he is not merely a moral teacher, nor is he just merely a symbol of hope. He is, in fact, God with us, our Emmanuel, to rescue us, his people, from their sins. And this is why the testimony of Scripture says there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, that in this name every knee will bow, and every tongue profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, do not wait for the future to make that profession of faith. It presses upon you now. Christmas confronts you with a decision, just as real as Joseph's decision was. And the question is this: will you name this child? Will you name and claim Jesus for your own, even though it may cost you your comfort and your reputation? Will you trust the Savior, not just to improve your life, but to rescue you from the wrath to come, from your sin? And will you see the sign? Rest in the promise that God is truly with us. Thank God for the example of Joseph, that he named the son, and his life was never the same. And I want to be very clear, neither will your life be as well. To name Jesus is to start a journey that will forever change the course of your entire life and the course of eternity. But even though you may lose the world's approval, even though as Christians we may let this mortal life go and other good things in this world, we will gain something infinitely better, friends. God. God with us. Remember the words of the angel. Don't be afraid. Joseph, don't be afraid. And for you, don't be afraid. Name the son. Trust your Savior. See the sign. And receive God's Son, our Savior, who is God with us. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we pray that you would help us to have the eyes of faith, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would, as Joseph would do, hear God's word and respond in faith. Lord, help us to do the same. Help us to behold the wondrous mystery of Christ the Lord. Lord, help us to behold that wondrous mystery that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Father, this week I pray that as we live our lives, when we experience hardships or suffering or guilt or anxiety, Lord, when the pressures of life mount upon us, Lord, help the language of our lips to be Jesus. Emmanuel, help me. Be with me. God, give us your grace, we pray, as your church, to be Spirit-filled believers who are not afraid to name the Son, who do, in fact, trust the Savior, and who can see the sign that God is with us in Christ. Be with us, Lord, and glorify your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.